I was buying some lumber recently for a little project that we have going on at our house. And I got my boards and I got some wood stain that I needed and maybe some screws or nails, I can't remember what all. And I was explaining to the lady at the store what I was doing, and I explained to her that also I needed a router. And that I've several times thought to myself I should buy a router, but I have several friends I can borrow a router from. Some of you already know that's true, because I've borrowed yours. And she said something interesting to me. She said, routers are like boats. And then she didn't explain what she meant. She just said, routers are like boats. And after a kind of an awkward silence, I finally said, okay, I'll give, Cindy. How are routers like boats? She said, well, everybody thinks they want one, but once they get it, they don't use it nearly as often as they thought they would. We could illustrate, I suppose, with many things. Heather and I bought a camp trailer recently. Guess what we did? We camped in it in the rain, and it was great. We were dry. We were on a mattress instead of on dirt. Here's my point. No matter which illustration, if you have a router, do some woodwork with it. If you have a boat, go out on the lake, go fishing. If you have a camper, go camping. Since we have it, let us do something with it. And in reality, that simple sentence, since we have it, let's do something with it, is the entire framework of today's text in Hebrews chapter 10. You've probably already seen in your bulletin, I have 6 points. The first three look alike, and the last cluster of three all look alike. Now, 33 sermons into this series, as we have examined chapter after chapter in this series, as we've examined this letter specifically, this letter that in its first generation writing, a letter to Jewish Christians in the first century who were tempted to go back to their old way of life, to their old practices, and they needed to see. They needed to see that Jesus was better. And as we've read and examined and studied these now 10 chapters, we have seen in a dozen or so ways Jesus is better than these things. We've seen in a dozen or so ways Jesus is better than these people. We've seen in a dozen or so ways why he is better and how he is better. For example, in chapter 9, several weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is a better mediator. He is the mediator, it says, of the new covenant, because he is also that new covenant. He is the mediator of the new covenant. What is a mediator? We've said it several times, but it bears repeating. A mediator is one who goes between two parties, two individuals, to bring about and to maintain a peaceful relationship. That's what a mediator does. A mediator is a go-between two people or two parties to bring about and to maintain a peaceful relationship. Christ is, and in the Greek, the original language, continues to be the mediator of the covenant, the relationship between us and God the Father. Now in chapter 10, to spend a few minutes reviewing, as we almost always do, in chapter 10, we've been reminded of the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrificial system when it comes to the subject of cleansing the soul from sin. We've been reminded in chapter 10, though we've seen it in previous chapters, that the Old Testament sacrificial system is inadequate when it comes to dealing with the subject of sin. And we were even reminded more recently of the fact that God never really found pleasure in the sacrificial system. He did, however, find pleasure in the heart of the believer who by faith was offering the sacrifice in obedience. Do we see the difference? God never found joy or pleasure in the sacrifice himself, the sacrifices themselves of the Old Testament, but found joy in the heart of the one who by faith through obedience was offering them. The main thought of verse 1 in chapter 10, as we talked about, if we remove all the subsidiary phrases, goes kind of like this. The law can never make perfect those who draw near. And we understand that to be true. It is repetitious in nature. In fact, it is repetitious in nature because it could not remove the consciousness, the guilt of sin. In fact, it served as a regular reminder to the nation of Israel of their sinfulness and their need for a deliverer, a redeemer, a Messiah, a Savior. In verse 4, we were taught that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible. A thought echoed also by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 20, when he said, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 also took us back to the beginning, back to the very basics, the understanding, as he quotes from the book of Psalms, and he showed us from Psalms in verse 8, what does it say? "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor do you take pleasure in them. But as stated a moment ago, it was the heart of the giver that God delighted in." Now, last time we were together in this book, we read and studied verses 11 through 18. So please follow along as we read that again, just for the sake of review. "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies with us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart and on their minds, and I will write them,' he then said, 'and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" From the text that I just read, last time we were together in this book, I drew five contrasts. The first one was called this: seated or standing. Is Christ's work done or isn't it? The fact is, and many of you were here and you remember this, it's a trick question, because Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, hung and in one of his last breaths said, "It is finished." What was finished? His work as our Redeemer, his sacrifice for our sins. So, yes, in that sense, as his work as Redeemer is done and completed on the cross, but his work as Mediator continues. In verses 11 and 12, there is a contrast that takes place. You see, every priest stands daily. The repetition, the fact that the Old Testament priests had to continue to offer sacrifices for sin that really couldn't do the job. But in contrast, in verse 12, Christ offered one sacrifice for all time, and then what did he do? He sat down. That's an indication of doneness. A passage that was quoted clear back for us in the very first chapter of the book of Hebrews, when it said in Hebrews 1, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father." You see, if we ask the question, is Christ's work done or is it continuous, the text indicates both. His work as Redeemer is done, that's why he's seated, but his work as Mediator continues. That's why he is seated at the hand of his Father, where he continues to represent you to the Father. When Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes to God himself and says, "Did you see what he did? Did you see what she did?" Christ himself, as the Mediator, says, "Yeah, but it's over with. It's paid for. Don't bring it up again." Temporary or permanent? The nature of our salvation in Christ, when we're told in verse 14, "By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And I encouraged you to read it in several translations. I even brought several along. They all communicate the idea of being past, perfect, complete, done. From the New American Standard, "He has perfected for all time." The King James, "perfected forever." The NIV, "He has made perfect forever." The New Living, "He has forever made perfect." The concept of being done in our complete, or complete in our salvation, that is completed in Christ. That is position. we're reminded, I suppose you would say, on the subject of position, that Christ sees us as saved forever, and yet our condition doesn't always reflect that. There's a difference. In fact, it told us in that passage, and I again want to look at all four verses, after it said he has perfected for all time, then it goes on to describe who? Those who are sanctified, hagiazo in the Greek, them that are sanctified, or I believe in this case the NIV explains it a little more clearly when it says those who are being made perfect, or those who are being made holy. That's our condition. Not our position, but our condition. I'm a work in progress. We all are. Aren't we all? The fact is, when we see him, we will be like him, for when we will see him as he is. We were reminded in the passage that what genuinely pleases God is not external cooperation, but internal transformation. Let me say that again. We were reminded in the passage that what genuinely pleases God and what God has planned for those who truly know him is not mere external cooperation, but internal transformation. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and on their mind I will write them. That's internal. And we concluded with a contrast called undone or done. And of course, the answer is done. Clearly, there is nothing. I hope this is the one thing you took away, if nothing else. Clearly, there is nothing we can do to add to the completely sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. There's nothing we can add to what he has already done. Verse 18 said, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." You and I cannot add to Christ's almost sufficient death for us. It was completely sufficient. He gave us everything we need, everything necessary for life and godliness, everything that we have. And since we have, then let us do something. What? Well, let's go to the Word. Pick up the reading where we left off, and we're going to read verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19, reads as follows. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Stop there. Since we have what? Point number one, since we have confidence. You see it in the text? Do we? Do I have confidence? Verse 19 speaks specifically to a specific kind of confidence, or a specific thing to have confidence in. And that is this subject. Verse 19 speaks to us as believers, as genuine people who know the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks to us on the subject of the fact that we can have confidence to approach God. Confidence to approach God. I want you to imagine with me, if you would. Remember back, and we've studied, we understand this. The Old Testament presented God as distant, as unapproachable, almost as being scary. Yet in our main passage today, it talks about confidently approaching him. Oops, I got ahead of myself. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Imagine Moses. Imagine the nation of Israel in the time of Moses, in the time of the Exodus, and coming out of the nation of Egypt where they were in bondage for hundreds of years. God showed himself miraculous and mighty and powerful, and he delivered them, and they crossed the Red Sea, never to see Egypt again. And they go to Mount Sinai. And Moses, in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, ascends Mount Sinai. And it is, yes, I suppose in some way, as it is described in the chapter, frightening. It is terrifying to the people. There is thunder, and there is lightnings, and there are dark clouds, and the earth itself quakes. And then Moses comes down. And contrary to what you might have suspected by Charlton Heston or Cecil B. DeMille, God gave the Ten Commandments to all the nation of Israel, Exodus chapter 20, read it, better double check me, and they all hear it. So much so that they are frightened, and they stop, and they say, whoa, this is too scary for us. We have an idea, Moses. Why don't you go back up on the mountain? God can tell you, and then you can come back down and tell us. Because God seems distant and unapproachable and at times even scary. We're afraid, Moses. Skipping forward some time, remember the inauguration of the tabernacle in the wilderness? I know this isn't a great sketch, but the tabernacle in the wilderness, which later led to the temple in Jerusalem. Remember that place called the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was behind the last curtain? Remember that? That inner sanctuary was only entered one time per year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And before he could even go in, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sin to make sure he was cleansed. And in fact, a time came later where if it didn't go well and he was struck dead, they couldn't go in after him, so they had to tie a rope to his foot so if things went south, they could drag him out because they couldn't go in or they would die as well. Do you see what I'm wanting to us to understand? That to the Old Testament reader, and even in the day of Christ, there was a sense of God being distant and unapproachable. Remember the Ark of the Covenant that sat in that room called the Holy of Holies? Do you remember how years later, in fact centuries later, it was taken captive by the Philistines, and they didn't want it because, well, bad things were happening, we don't have time to pursue all of those things, but they put it on a cart and they drew it with some oxen, and at one point it started to tip, and one of the guys in good faith reached out to stabilize it, and he was struck dead because that wasn't the way God said to do it. I'm wanting us to see the concept that to the Old Testament believer, God was not as close as we see him today. Sometimes we forget that. Remember Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, the beginning of the book of Luke, doing his duty in the inner sanctuary as the priest, and what happened? Angel appeared to him and he was terrified. Go back to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, we can, as believers, with confidence, we can boldly approach God. Why? This is very important. Not because we are somehow inherently more holy or more deserving than those Old Testament people I just talked to you about. Rather, because of the finished work of Christ whose blood was shed for us. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. If you are here today and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can go with confidence to God in prayer because of the cleansing power of Jesus. With confidence. And it goes on, actually, in a continuing sentence and in a continuing thought when it says in verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Now, in actuality, this is the continuation of a same thought, but I want us to look at it. I have a different label, a different point. I want us to see something else because it draws out something that verse 19 did. It uses this expression, a living way. You see, in verse 19, we have confidence. In verse 20, we have a new and living way. Let's talk about that a little while. There's so much in this verse that I could address, but time doesn't allow. I just want to focus on one specific word, living. Remember all those Old Testament sacrifices? Bulls and goats and pigeons and turtle doves, and the list is on and on. Hundreds, thousands, probably, yeah, literally millions of animals sacrificed. You know what happened to all of them after they were sacrificed? It's not a trick question. They stayed dead. Christ didn't. And in fact, it is the resurrection that gives us our hope. The passage that I can't help but use regarding this subject is fairly familiar to us, and we have to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is very commonly referred to as the resurrection chapter. It's very long and it's very encouraging, but it, in the beginning, uses this little bit of a what if there weren't any resurrection. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, writing to the church, asks us, as he does the Corinthians, to imagine what it would be like if there weren't any resurrection, if there were no empty tomb. And it says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we also are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. One translation says, of all men most miserable, but, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We, as believers, have a living way because we have a living Savior. Not going to pull out the hymnal and we're not going to sing it, but you know the song? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what men may say. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Most of you know it, don't you? We have confidence. Since we have confidence, since we have a new and living way, point number three, since we have a great priest. Oh, that's a tough word. That's a buzzword. That's a conflict causer. Priest? What do you mean, priest? Verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, I know it's just a phrase. It's not even a complete sentence. In fact, everything I've said thus far this morning hasn't yet completed one sentence. But we have a great priest. What is a priest? Scripturally speaking, the work of the priesthood is that of mediator. Now, there's a word we've heard already, isn't it? The work of the priesthood is the go-between, the mediator. Imagine young, grown Jewish man back in the days of the Old Testament. We can call him David Judah Ben Goldstein, I guess. Young David Judah Ben Goldstein brings a sacrifice to the tabernacle as an offering for his sin to the brazen altar outside, which would be the appropriate place to take it. He cannot do this unless there be a priest present, because the priest will act as his mediator in both sacrifice and in prayer. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 10:21, it says we have a great priest, but notice the singular a priest. It is singular. Why is there no priesthood in the church today, scripturally? Why is there no priesthood in the church today is because the work of mediation is delegated completely to Christ and Christ alone. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. Now, since we have confidence to approach God, since we have a new and living way because of a living Savior, since we have a great priest, a great high priest, the only mediator that we will ever need, let us do something. But what? Let us do something. Well, we can speculate and imagine, or we can read on. I suggest we try read on. Let us do what? First thing says, draw near. I hope you see it in your own Bibles. Let us draw near. We have a boat, let's go fishing. Since we have a camper, let's go camp. Since we have a router, let's do some woodworking. Since we have confidence to approach God in prayer, let's draw near to God. Verse 22. Let us draw near. That's the whole thought right there. It gives some descriptive language that helps us understand it more clearly, but it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The believer, and I say this cautiously, not intending to say it with a sense of criticism that goes beyond Scripture, but with a sense of conviction that is in line with Scripture, I hope to lovingly say, the believer who does not experience fellowship with God through prayer, through Bible reading, through Bible meditation, through Bible memory, is like a guy who has a boat that never gets off the trailer. It isn't doing much for you. Let us, it says in the passage, draw near. Then it offers a list of descriptive characteristics of what that looks like. We need to move through them fairly quickly, but they're warranted mention. First of all, it says, with a sincere heart. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This simply brings to mind the idea that when we come to God, when we draw near to God, if it is to be genuine, it must be without hypocrisy. Bringing to light the idea that all known, and I'm emphasizing known, all known sin is dealt with in confession and repentance. Not in hypocrisy. It goes on to say, after it says with a sincere heart, then it says with full assurance of faith. Do you know for certain that your sins are forgiven, that you are a child of God? And then the last two expressions in this verse speak figuratively of our condition. One speaks of a walk of faith and fellowship, and the other, reference to our bodies, the question is simply asked, or should be asked, or could be asked, does my life, my actions, reflect what I say or what I believe? Now, I know sometimes there's a hang-up about this concept of having been washed with pure water, but I would point out that the passage before it talked about our heart being sprinkled. If we're going to take one with absolute literacy, we must the other as well. More commonly, if we were to ask the question, can we pray when we're physically a little dirty? I would point out a few things. It's a little bit of a parenthetical thought, but I believe it warrants mentioning. Does that mean we can't pray unless our physically body is sparkling clean and fresh? Well, Jeremiah prayed from the bottom of a muddy, mucky well that he'd been thrown into and was sinking out of sight. And he prayed. Jonah prayed from the belly of a whale where stomach acid and krill and kelp was probably dissolving his skin to bleached whiteness. And the prodigal son prayed from a pig feeding trough. Let us draw near with a condition that represents the position God has already granted us. Let us draw near, and then it goes on to say, let us hold fast, cling to, hold on for dear life. You know, there are some things that are worth clinging to, and there are some things that are not worth clinging to. We all know that to be true, right? Playing tug of war with an alligator with your old sleeping bag is not something that's a good idea to cling to. Some of you know where that came from, but let me go on. Clinging to a heavy sewing machine while skydiving is not something to cling to. Just let go. Clinging to a giant disco ball while riding a motorcycle is not something to cling to. Just let go. There are some things worth clinging to and some things not worth clinging to. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The word confession, because that's what we're to cling to, bears the idea of agreement or agreement with God. It also carries the implication of saying something out loud, admitting something out loud. Hold fast the confession of our hope, it says. For example, God in His Word says He is sovereign. I'll choose to agree with that. That's confession. God says in His Word that He is loving. I will choose to agree with that. God says in His Word that He has everything under control. In confession, I will agree with that. God says that my faith is secure in Him. I choose to agree with that. God says that we must always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter 3:15. I choose to agree with what God said. Do so how? Without wavering, that bears the idea of being steadfast. And the question, why? Because God's faithful. And has He not already demonstrated His faithfulness to us over and over again? Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And last of all, number six, let us consider how. Consider how to what? Let's read verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I cannot do these two verses justice in the time we have left here today. We're going to summarize them very quickly and then detail them next week. Look for ways to help one another. Look for ways as Christians to help your brothers and sisters in Christ do better in their walk. Look for it. Secondly, let us assemble together. Not my words, God's. And I believe this speaks both to structured and unstructured, speaks both to the church service and the impromptu times we spend in one another's lives. Third, let us encourage one another. That is active, proactive, not at all passive. It is both in action and in word. And let us understand that, folks, time's running out. And that's where we'll be next week. For now, since we have, let us do. Let us go to God in prayer and confidence. Let us cling to His word. Let us share our faith with the lost. Let us minister to our brothers in Christ.